As you see on the board, beloved, we're going to look at three verses that are quite needful. So let's turn to Revelation chapter 3. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. I will beseech each and every one of you, as much as lies within you, to follow along with all the verses. Here this morning, we're going to be doing a lot of flipping in pages. If you have a sheet of paper that you can pull out of a notebook, there's a list of verses that I'm going to read to you, and I would like you to jot these verses down for you for your study. These are verses to prove the argument that will be laid before this congregation here this morning. First off, let's look at our text to see where we're going. Revelation 3, verses 8 and 9. Jesus is speaking here to the sixth of the seven churches, the church at Philadelphia, a church that history tells us was able to survive all the way into the 14th century until the advancing hordes of Islam took her over. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Today's message, and probably next week, comes from verses 9. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, comma, which say they are Jews, comma, and are not, comma, but do lie. Now, brothers and sisters, how clear can that be? If anybody wants to add any further interpretation to that, to water it down, to modify it, or to hope to God that was never written in the Holy Bible, woe unto them. God will judge and damn anyone who adds, subtracts, divides, modifies, or redacts his word. Red letter, so it has to carry weight, right? Well, guess what? If your type is black, it's still authoritative. This is Jesus speaking. He is referring to a synagogue. And beloved, the Jews, not the Romans, nor the Greeks, were the only people on this globe ever associated with a synagogue. So we're talking about Jews. And since this is Jesus speaking to a mid-first century congregation, he is not talking of a future church yet to be born or to be constituted. He's talking to a real-life congregation who was living before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And he's telling them that in that city, there's a synagogue. And in that synagogue assembles Jewish people. And they go around thumping their chest that they're Jews. What does Jesus say? One, they're of the devil. And two, they're not Jews. They lie about their identity. Anybody willing to countermand Jesus? Because then you're a greater person than me. That's what he said. But he don't finish. Read on. I will make them, the pronoun them is modifying these Jews of verse 9, to come and worship before thy feet, not their feet, thy feet, which means the Philadelphia church was going to be able to witness something. It was still prophetic in regards to the Philadelphia church, near prophetic, and I believe it was AD 70. When all the house of cards came crashing down on the high priest and his cronies who pierced my Savior. And to know that I have loved thee. Now go to Revelation 2. Ironically, verses 8 and 9. And unto the angel of the church at Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and alive. I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. I know the blasphemy. Ooh. In Philadelphia, those Jews were accused of lying. These Jews of this synagogue in the church at the church of Sardis, they were guilty of blaspheming, which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. You have two verses within the seven churches. Sardis 2:9, Philadelphia 3:9. Both of these churches that were in the first century had a Jewish community in their city large enough to have a synagogue. And according to the Jewish tradition, 10 families could constitute a synagogue. 10 families. you had 10 families, 10 Jews families, then you can have this, you can have an active, thriving synagogue at that time. So there must have been a sizable population of Jewish men and women in this particular city, just as in Sardis. And Jesus, for whatever reason, points out these two synagogues that were alive and well in that day, and he addresses the churches in regards to these synagogues. And in both instances, he tells them and us, as we read it now 20 centuries later, Jesus' pronouncement is they were blasphemers and they were liars and they were a synagogue attached to the evil one. That's what Jesus said. He is telling them and us they are not Jews in his eyes. Well, then who is a Jew? Turn with me to Philippians 3. And the theologians and all the big boys can dance on this verse all they want, but when they danced it, when they dance around this passage and tell me or tell you this is not what it says, then they're dancing to their own destruction. Allow me to read the first three verses. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Can somebody tell me what the word concision means? Say it. Someone. Circumcision. Mutilation. Paul uses a Greek word that means mutilation. Now I want you to stop and think. Before Paul's conversion, was he not a very devout Pharisee? Did he not say he was born of the tribe of Benjamin? Circumcised what? The 8th day? Did not Saul of Tarsus glory and bask with religious pride and prejudice that he was a Jew of all Jews? Even before the law, he said, I was blameless. He had a high exalted opinion of himself as Saul of Tarsus. And yet, as a converted man, he uses one of the strongest negative words in reference to a most sacred rite done by the Jews. He calls circumcision mutilation. Check it out. Get the Strong's. Look up the Greek word. Mutilation. He don't stop there. He's telling us, I dogmatically contend, that the term beware of the dogs and the evil workers is a reference to the Judaizers. It's in the same verse. It's in the same breath. He's not referring to Gentiles or Romans or Greeks. He's referring to apostate Jews. But notice verses 3. Are you ready? Put your seatbelts on. Make sure your glasses are not smudged. And make sure you have a tender, submissive heart. For we... Anybody tell me who the we is? The saints, New Testament saints. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. You take this verse, my dear brothers and sisters, and you bounce it with Romans chapter 2, the last two verses, which some people teach, well, that doesn't mean that I'm a Jew. Yes, you are a true Jew in the eyes of God. What does Paul call the saints? And he's talking probably to a mixed congregation of former Jews and former Gentiles coming out of what? Apostate Judaism and coming out of paganism, who are now converted, forming a church, Jews and Gentiles in one new body, Ephesians chapter 2 and 3. You can't get around that one. And Paul says, we're the circumcision of God. Who's he speaking to? New Testament saints. And when he wrote this, it was nearly, 30 years after the ascension of Christ. That's no longer relevant today in the 21st century. I can't call you the circumcision of Christ. Yes, I can and I will. I don't care what the theologians say. They can be wrong. And maybe we're right on how we're handling the Bible. Paul calls us the circumcision of God. Who notice, we worship God in the Spirit. Boy, that sounds like John chapter 4, Jesus with the woman at the well. God seeks those who worship him in spirit and in truth. And what else does Paul say? We have no confidence in the flesh. He just took a sledgehammer to physical circumcision as a badge that denotes a true relationship with Jesus or with God. Why can't other great theologians see that? Beloved, please consider the following. Number one, Jesus was a Jew. by birth and by nationality. Two genealogies in the gospel narrative substantiate that. Matthew and Luke. Number two, Jesus was born in a Jewish town by a Jewish virgin maiden in the heart of Jewry, Bethlehem of Judea. Three, Jesus was born of royal blood descending from King David down through Solomon and down through the line of kings which followed all the way down to Mary and Joseph's time. Are you following? You got to pay close attention to my argument here. Jesus was as Jew as you can get. Jesus' ministry was to the Jews, his very own people. Turn to John chapter 1, verse 11. Let's kind of substantiate that. To whom did Jesus come? He came to his own. Brother John, the apostle, verifies that. John chapter 1, verse 11 clearly says, he, the Lord Jesus, came unto his own, that is the Jews, and his own, his Jewish people, received him not. Even when he sent out the 12 and the 70, 2 by 2, he told them not to go into the way of the Samaritans and not to go into the way of the Gentiles, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus' ministry was solely, overwhelmingly confined to the house of Israel. Yes, he came in contact with Gentiles, and believe it or not, they seemed to be more receptive to him than his own people by nationality and birth. His 12 apostles, to include the church that he left there in Jerusalem, were all what? Jews. Next, Jesus by custom and by habit attended the synagogue where he taught the people and performed many of his miracles. Next, Jesus warned his disciples that the majority of the persecution and the harassment would not come from the Romans nor from the Greeks, but from the Jews. Now, are you ready? Get a sheet of paper. Let's begin our journey. John chapter 18. I'll be doing a lot of reading. I don't mind doing the reading. All that I beg of you is that we all pay attention. If you have a sheet of paper, list these verses down. I'm going to prove the point. Where was the major source of all persecution against the early church? Did it come from Rome? Did it come from the Greeks? Or did it come from the Jews? I have to prove that point. In order for you and I to understand why Jesus tells two of the seven churches, you got a synagogue in your town. And that synagogue is full of people going around thumping their chest and pointing to their bodies that they're Jews. One's blaspheming and the other's lying. They're not my people. I'm going to prove that. John chapter 18, look at verse 33 to 36. Follow along. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou King of the Jews? Jesus answered him, saying, Thou sayest thou these things of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Look at it. Pilate was simply a stooge. The Jewish leaders wound him up like a Swiss clock, and they exploited him and the murder of my master. What does Pilate say? Pilate's not saying, I'm out to get you. He says, your own nation, your own people, and your own high priest have turned you over to me. Now, these are supposed to be God's people. They're supposed to be the sons and daughters of the covenant. These are the sons and daughters who have the law. They made their boast of the law. And they became so racially prejudicial against everybody around them with their nose up in the air that they could not see their own sin. Look at John chapter 5. Here's the impotent man that Jesus heals. Look at verses 14 to 16. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. This kind of substantiates Pilate as we're going backwards now in time from John 18 to John 5. Notice the Roman authorities could care less what Jesus was doing there in the temple. The Greeks were not biting their fingernails about Jesus. Notice, when Jesus did this act of compassion and kindness, the Jewish religious leaders, that entire system, versus rejoicing for the poor impotent man finally being healed, all they can do is go back in a boardroom, shut the doors, smoke-filled, whatever, and plot Jesus' murder. And you're going to sit there and tell me these were God's people. Well, if that's God's people, everybody in prison then saved. Because I got people in prison that have done worse than this. Killed off a whole family. Gang landslaying. They must be in heaven too. Do you honestly think that these people, that when they died, they went to heaven solely because they were a Jew and they had a procedure done to their body? That made them a Jew? Paul says, we are the circumcision of God, who worship God in spirit and have no confidence in the flesh. I think I'll believe Paul versus any other theologian. Matthew 10. Come on. Matthew 10. I want you to list these verses. And we're being told today that God still owes them something. No. They had their shot and they blew it. Matthew 10 verse 16. Come on. Behold, I send you. Who's the you? His disciples. He's going to send them out two by two. So he's not talking about a future gang of people. He's not talking about you. I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves, but ye therefore wise as serpents, harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their where? Synagogue. Say it. Synagogue. He didn't say Caesar's palace. He didn't say the Acropolis there in Athens. Notice the reference to synagogue. What does Jesus say in 2:9 and 3:9 in the book of Revelation? The synagogue of what? Satan. Thank you. Read on. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my name's sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. Notice the Gentiles come later. But the very first source of first century persecution against Jesus' apostles in the early church was not the Gentiles. They would come later. That would be fulfilled when you get into the book of Acts. But guess what? 9 out of 10 times when the Gentiles did unleash persecution, who was the one troubling the situation? Jews, who rejected Jesus' claims. And I'll show you that. John 15. John 15. Look at verses 18 to 27. Now please put this in a first century context. Jesus here is not speaking to you. You weren't there. You didn't hear these words from Jesus' lips in chapters 14, 15, 16, 17. You were not there in the garden when he sweat drops of blood for you. Jesus is speaking to a first century audience. He is speaking to his disciples. We happen to simply be reading what has happened nearly 20 plus centuries ago. Look at verse 18, friends. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love its own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hated you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they will keep your sayings. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Look at verse 21. Jesus is saying that the Jews who would unleash this persecution are those who do not know God, but they're Jews in the flesh. But they're not a true Jew in the heart. Romans 2, the last two verses. Philippians 3, verse 3. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hated me hated my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. Beloved, this is in a first century context. You can't apply this to yourself directly. Maybe indirectly, as you live out your life, and other people will eventually hate you. But you got to place these words in the first century context. You were not there in the year 30 AD, being hated by the Jewish establishment. You weren't there. If I had not done among them, verse 24, the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this coming to pass, that the word might be fulfilled, that is written in their law. Beloved, the context here is Jews. Not the Greeks, not the Romans. The Greeks and the Romans did not have the law of God. When he says their law, they are the source of the persecution. We're talking about unbelieving Jews who were rejecting and would reject Jesus' claims in the days of the apostolic ministry.
Read on.
But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeded from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. Beloved, these verses don't apply to you directly. Jesus was talking to 12 men. And they would see that fulfilled in their apostolic ministry within their generation. But notice the source of persecution. It wasn't the Romans, it wasn't the Greeks. He says, their law says they hated me without a cause. That came from the Old Testament scripture. That verse didn't come from a Greek or a Roman philosopher or a historian.
Turn to Acts. Well, in Acts chapters 3 through 8, the high priestly aristocracy persecuted the local church there in Jerusalem. You can't get around that.
Read Acts chapter 3 all the way to Acts chapter 8. You have one church at that time, Mother Church, there in Jerusalem, downtown Jerusalem. You have one church, one church, one church as a bullseye. And the only ones who were throwing arrows at that church was the religious establishment there in the temple. Now turn to Acts 9. Look at the first two verses. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto whom? The high priest. Beloved, that was the same high priest that stood before your master 3 years earlier. Same one. Same scoundrel. And desired of him, the high priest, letters to Damascus, to the what? To the synagogues. That if he found any of this way, that's us, the way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. So now you go to Acts 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. One church, Jerusalem, mother church, Jesus left, bullseye on her back. And the only one lobbing arrows was the high priest and his cronies. And now they have a man who was full of rabies, rabid dog, to expunge the name of Christ in this church from off the face of the globe. Saul of Tarsus. Who did he go to? Caesar for permission? He went to the high priest. And when he went to Damascus, where did he go? Synagogue. Synagogue.
Turn to Acts 12. Turn to Acts chapter 12.
Now about that time, verse 1, Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church. So here's Herod. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Now look at verse 3. And because he, Herod, saw it, killing James, pleased the Romans. Oh, I'm sorry.
the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread.
James, brother of John. Killed for the faith. And then your Bible tells you, Herod, being a very astute politician, and to make sure the people were in his hip pocket, when he saw that such a ghastly act pleased the Jews, then he put a personal bullseye on Brother Peter. Here we are now, Acts 3 all the way through 12. You see any Romans yet? You see any Greeks? What about German barbarians? They're not on the radar yet. Jews.
Chapter 13. Acts 13. Look at verses 4 and 5. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, this is Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey as they leave the church of Antioch of Syria. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John to their minister.
So here you see Paul and Barnabas now starting off on the first missionary endeavor, and now you see something that Jesus told them to do. Go to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Paul and Barnabas hit the city. They find the synagogue, which means there was a sizable Jewish population in that particular city. They go in there. John Mark is still with them. He's on this journey with them, and they begin to reach out to the Jews, trying to prove to them that Jesus is the very Christ. Same book, same chapter, drop down to verse 8.
We'll go back to verses 6, I'm sorry. And when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus. Notice that name. You see the word Bar, it means son of. This man's name, by interpretation, simply meant son of Jesus. Which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul in desire to hear the word of God. But Eliamus, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation. Brother Mike is another example of a man with two names, sir. Withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Paul, who was also called Saul, who was called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the... I want to hear it.
Devil.
Thank you. Thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?
Here's Paul. He's standing before this Roman official. This Roman official calls Paul and Barnabas. He wants to hear the truth. Notice who is the fly in the ointment. It is not a Roman politician. It is not a Roman soldier. It is not a Greek philosopher, but a Jew who's a sorcerer and trying to withstand Paul in the very midst of preaching the gospel to a sinner who needs to be saved. And Paul called him, you instrument of the devil. Is anybody else so far this morning uncomfortable on where we've been going? Revelation 2:9, Revelation 3:9. They blaspheme. They say they are Jews, but they're not. 3:9. They say they are Jews, but they're not. They lie. And both of them are synagogues of the evil one. What does Paul call this Jewish sorcerer? A minister of the devil. All I'm doing, brothers and sisters, is simply comparing Scripture with Scripture and putting it all together. The Scriptures seem to be singing the same tune. That in the first century, during the days of the apostles, the overwhelming source of persecution against your brothers and sisters in the first century did not come from the emperor. It did not come from the Roman Senate. It did not come from Mars Hill and a group of Greek philosophers who couldn't stand the Christians. It came from God's professing people who were not God's people. They were God's people in name only. Apostate. Thank you, my dear brother. I'm sorry, brothers and sisters, if someone wants to call that being anti-Semite, then Jesus is also guilty. And the writers of this book are also guilty. And the overwhelming majority, if not all the New Testament writers outside of Brother Luke, was a Jew.
Turn to Acts 14.
So you see, my dear friends, where your pastor comes from, God's under no more obligation to the Jews for anything when it comes to land, third or fourth temple. They had their shot when the Messiah was here on earth and they blew it. They nailed him to a Roman tree. Revelation 1:7 says that Jesus was going to come to exact judgment on those who pierced him. Can someone please convince me that a 21st century Jew put nails in Jesus' hands? Did you put nails in his hands? Let's be literal. Revelation 1:7. Go home, check it out. He's going to come in the clouds to execute vengeance and judgment on those who pierced him. The only generation of Jews who pierced Jesus was those in the first century. And how did Jesus destroy them? He took away their little G-O-D, their temple, that was a money-making extravaganza. They would devour a widow in order to fill their chests full of gold and silver. The Jews in Israel right now are fulfilling nothing. They ain't fulfilling one iota of anything prophetic. You are the Israel of God. You are the temple that the Spirit of God cohabitates. You are the house of the living Christ. Hebrews 3. You are that kingdom of priests. You are that royal kings. You are that peculiar people. You are that chosen generation. You, 1 Peter 2:5-9. And Peter was a Jew, physically and in the heart.
Acts 14:2. Let's go back to 1. It came to pass in Iconium that they were both together in the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke what a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. So here they are, first journey, they're in Iconium. They're in the synagogue. Paul's preaching, Barnabas is preaching. John Mark at this time has gone back to his mother. He chickened out. Can't blame him. What would I have done? What would you have done? I don't know. He's in the synagogue. And notice, in this synagogue, there's Jews and Gentiles. And your Bible tells you that some of the Jews and some of the Greeks believed. But look at verse 2.
But when the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brother, long time therefore bold they speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Look at verse 5. And when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them. They were aware of it. Paul and Barnabas was aware of this conspiracy to stone them. They fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about.
What does your Bible tell you? That when the gospel came to this city for the very first time, God no longer winking at the ignorance of the Gentiles, but now commands all men everywhere, that means Jew and non-Jew, to repent and believe the gospel, because God the Father has etched a day in heaven's calendar that he will judge all men by that man whom he raised. Therefore, repent and believe or perish.
What was the reaction of the unbelieving Jews? They rattled the cage of the Gentiles and they made an assault. Who stirred the people? Not a Roman soldier. Not a Roman politician. Unbelieving. And as our dear brother said, apostate Jews stirred them up. Are you convinced yet? My Bible says I need two or three witnesses. We've gone beyond that within the docket. I'm going to bring some more witnesses just in case you think your pastor's out there in left field, dangling off of his own little dogmatic branch. Look at Acts 17. This is now the second missionary journey. And now Paul is in Greece. Look at verses 5 through 7. Well, let's get better context. Verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. So here's the beginning of the Thessalonian church. Where was a what? Synagogue of the Jews. Notice that. Paul, as his manner or as his custom was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days, that means how many weeks? At least 3. Paul reasoned with them out of the scriptures. What scriptures? The Old Testament. Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered, rise again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. So notice the little hodgepodge that made up that church. You had some rich, wealthy women, you had Greeks, and you had Jews forming this church. And what did we study? For almost 4 weeks, to my knowledge, about the Jerusalem Council, we're dealing with the incorporation of the pagans into the church, who were primarily began as a what? A Jewish congregation. But read on. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, verse 5, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they had found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, those that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. Notice the context of that passage I quoted in the previous hour. Who's doing the stirring? Who's getting upset? Who's getting riled? Who's getting agitated? The unbelieving Jews. What were they rejecting? Listen to the text. What were they rejecting? They were rejecting Paul's message that the risen Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, was the long-awaited Messiah, God come in the flesh, and he has fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies concerning him, death, burial, and resurrection. Would anybody disagree? And they were rejecting that message constantly. Rejecting it. And what did Jesus tell the Jews in Matthew 23? You are filling up your cup of iniquity. Until eventually, brothers and sisters, you can't put too much in that cup lest it overflow. And in 70 AD, it overflew. And God destroyed their city and their temple. Over 1 million Jews died in that conflagration. And Josephus tells us, he was there, you weren't. Not one Christian Jew died in the melee. You know what history tells us? You know what Josephus tells us? Titus, for whatever reason, here's a great mystery of history. He withdrew his army, had a circle of Roman soldiers that were strangling the city, forcing people to eat each other like cannibals. He withdrew his armies and gave the citizens one shot to surrender. Josephus told us it was in that context that the Christian Jews fled to the mountains of Judea. And when all the other ones stayed in there listening to their false prophets, Titus tightened the noose, and then he went in for the kill. Anybody want prophecy to be fulfilled? Why not read Josephus and find out how Matthew 24 was fulfilled to the nth degree, as well as the book of the Revelation? Acts 17, look at verses 13.
But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came hither also with picnic baskets and fellowship drink, and they spread a table for Paul and his cohorts. Does your version read that way? I know it doesn't. They came hither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still.
Notice, when the Jews of Thessalonica, who caused the ruckus in the first part of chapter 17, hears that Paul is down the road in Berea bringing them the gospel, the Jews who rejected the claims of Jesus get in their little wagons or in their donkeys, and they headed south, and when they hit the city, they put the entire city in an uproar against the apostles, forcing the apostle Paul to flee further south while Silas and Timotheus stayed behind to weather the persecution. I rest my case. This is all within the context of the first century. One last one, Acts 18. Here Paul is in Corinth. Look at verse 11. After going to bed and having a vision of the risen Christ comforting him and telling him not to be afraid, he, Paul, continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord, total unity, total oneness against Paul, and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuaded men to worship God contrary to the law." Now Gallio was a Gentile. He was a representative of the Roman government in that province. They hauled him, Paul, before this Roman official, and they wanted something done to him. Well, when you read the rest of the story, Gallio had no misgivings about the Jews and their law. He told them basically, "Get away from my judgment seat. You take care of the issue. I don't want to get involved." He was a good, astute politician. Beloved, these are just some of the verses. Just some of the verses. But I'm trying to show to you, my dear brothers and sisters, that when you go back to Revelation 2, verse 9, and 3 and 9, Jesus makes two very, very uncomfortable comments. He tells the church at Smyrna and the church in Philadelphia, "You have a Jewish population in your city. And they're going around making a claim that they are the people of God." Jesus tells the church to comfort his real bride, because he's about to divorce a prostituted bride, Revelation 17 and 18. Who rides on Rome. He's telling one prostituted bride, "You're going to be divorced. And you're being put away." And on the flip, he's given comfort to a true persecuted bride, his people. And Jesus is giving his people reassurance, "You are my people. You are my covenant people. You are my church. You are my bride." And those who go around rejecting my claims that I'm the Messiah, and yet they call themselves Jews, they are not Jews, but synagogue of Satan. Beloved, you have to wrestle with that. I'm done wrestling. I'd rather just submit to what Jesus says.
During the days of the apostles, as they went about preaching the good news of the Savior, they automatically clashed with Jews who were scattered throughout the Roman world. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2 as we close. Notice in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, following Jesus' ascension, and the outpouring of God's Spirit on the day of Pentecost, you have to deal with verses 8 to 11, my dear brothers and sisters. What does your Bible tell you in verses 8? When the disciples spoke in tongues,
And it wasn't jibber jabber. So here's a good critique of the modern day Pentecostal holiness slash whatever you want to call it movement. How hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? These Jews who came from the four corners of the Roman world, this is the world of Jesus' day. The apostles only knew this as being their world. Right here, brothers and sisters. And I think I proved that in the previous hour. I find it amazing how these two studies kind of dovetail with no pre-planning on my part at all. This was their world, the inhabitant world. They did not know anything beyond those boundaries. This was their world. And notice, when the apostles spoke in a different tongue, it was not jibber jabber or angel talk or whatever you want to call it. They spoke in a language known to other men, but these people who spoke that tongue did not go to school to learn it. They did not have prior understanding or prior use of that language. That's the miracle of tongues. Read on. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and dwellers in Mesopotamia. Look at the map. That would include this region right here. Right here, the eastern provinces of the Roman Empire. Read on. Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia. Look up here. That would include this and this. Read on. Phrygia, Pamphylia. Right here. We're moving west. Read on. Egypt, Libya, Cyrene. Here's Egypt, here's Libya, we're now talking North Africa. Read on. Strangers of Rome, right here. Cretes, Arabians, here's Crete, here's Arabia. That's the world. Jesus told them, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world, and then an end shall come. What end? The end of the old economy. Hebrews chapter 8 ends by telling us, that which is obsolete is about to vanish. He was talking about the old order, where animals were still being sacrificed when the final sacrifice had already come. And the unbelieving Jews were rejecting Jesus' claim. They were rejecting his genealogies that pointed him back to Brother David, to Brother Abraham. They rejected that. And they rejected all of his claims. They rejected his empty tomb. What did the Jewish leaders do with the Roman soldiers who came back and said, the tomb is empty? Here's a little bit of cha-ching. You just go out there and tell them the disciples came and stole the body. And if the governor gets bent out of shape, we'll take care of him with you. True or false? That sounds like the Jewish high priest was really in the hip pocket. Oh, better yet, I think the governor was in their hip pocket. That's why in Revelation 17:18, you find that prostituted woman, that whore of Babylon, riding on the beast. And when you look at her garments, go back to the book of Exodus, my dear child of God. Do your own Bible study. Look at the garments that the whore is wearing as she strides that red beast. It matches to the nth degree to the garments of the high priest and not to the Pope at Rome. Check it out. Go back to Exodus. Find the part where men who were filled with the Spirit of God made the holy garments for the high priest. You will find a striking similarity of the woman who's dressed in Revelation 17 and 18 with the high priest garments. And the whore of Revelation 17, 18 has a cup with the blood of the saints and the prophets. If that's future, pray tell, who's going to be the end time prophets? I thought the office of prophets terminated with the apostles. But prophets were still in force in the first century. Philip the deacon was a prophet, and he also had seven daughters who were prophetesses. That cup is filled with the blood of the first century saints. And on her forehead was a name, Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots. Check me out. Did not the high priest have something inscribed on his hat, on his forehead? Holiness unto the Lord. But when that hat became prostituted, it became Babylon, mystery, religion, the mother of harlots. Check it out. The woman who rides that animal in Revelation 17 is wearing the exact same clothing, gems, and colors as the high priest of the Old Testament. Do your homework, brothers and sisters. Do your homework. Compare your Bible with Bible, and you'd be surprised what you're going to learn. But there it is. The gospel did reach the kingdoms of these nations. Romans chapter 15. All the nations have come to the obedience of the faith, gearing up to 70 AD when the temple and the walls would come down by Titus himself. Paul supposedly went to the Jews first, normally in their synagogues, where he found the people rehearsed in the Old Testament scriptures. It was their stubborn unbelief which caused the first stirrings of persecution. And that's why, brothers and sisters, Jesus could look at those two churches in Revelation 2:9 and 3:9. Look at the next door synagogue next to those churches and say, "These are not my people. They claim to be Jews, but they're not. They lie." But then he tells one church, "Very soon, I'm going to make them come to you and bow to you to know that I love you." And the implication is, I didn't love them. That's not what you hear today, do you? You don't hear that today on the radio. You hear that Jesus got something still waiting for the Jews down the road. No, he does not. They blew it. So that system, forged by man, is totally bankrupt. And those who peddle it ignorantly, unknowingly. I'd rather go with Jesus said than the scholars. I'll trust him. Now, what does that mean for you and I? Very simple. One simple application. You are the church of the living God. You are that temple. You are the pillar and ground of the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, I believe. Or 3:15. You are that temple. You are that holy band. You are that holy nation. You are that holy priesthood. You are that peculiar people. You are that royal priest and kings. Beloved, it's high time that you and I, as the church of the living God, come out of our doldrums and begin to act and function, preach and teach, live and die as the true church of the living God. That we fully understand our true identity, and not to have other men, though they may be good, tell us who we are. I'd rather have the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ tell me and tell you who we are. You are the church of the living God. You are that holy temple. And it's our responsibility, brothers and sisters, to have the Holy Spirit live within our lives in such a way that we do have an impact in the world in which we live. That we are truly the light and salt of the world. That we take the gospel in this, our time, our generation, and we send it forth by the way we live and by the way we speak. And if need be, to take our life on the altar of his service, if that is the last drop of service we need to give, may Jesus Christ give you and I the grace and the mercy and the compassion and the courage to die for him. Beloved, persecution is a coming. Persecution is a coming. Are you ready? Are you ready? Eternal Heavenly Father, we come before Thee, and as we look through the book of Acts here, just in a very small measure of time, we have seen how the early church was actually persecuted for the message in which they brought.
And Father, it is quite reasonable for us to also accept the fact that we in our own time, in our own day, are going to be persecuted. It may come in different shapes and sizes and forms, but nonetheless, that persecution is going to be there. Father, I pray that you would take your people who are here and those who may listen by way of the website, and that, Father, that we would be men and women of courage, men and women of integrity, men and women who are sold out to Christ in such a way and in such a manner that wherever he points, we go. Whatever he has told us to say, we will say. And we will serve him to the last measure of our life and the very last ounce of breath that utters from our lungs, cause us to be found faithful to you, our Heavenly Master. Forgive us for our lethargy. Forgive us for our non-complacency. Forgive us, Lord, for our apathy again. Forgive us. It is time now for the Church of Jesus Christ to wake up and to be the church, to be a blood-bought body of individuals that will simply live out their faith with no apology, but to live it with humility and a heart of service. Father, please bless your people who were here. And may you bless those mothers who were here, those who have borne a whole lot of labor and a whole lot of tears and a whole lot of brokenheartedness and a whole lot of grief and maybe a whole lot of joy. May you comfort them and strengthen them as they continue to be mothers that we may look up to by way of example. In Christ's name, amen.